Well, this is the last week we'll be looking at that passage in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, but we will once again read the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning of verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers?" And by the way, when Paul usually says things like that, he's implying that they should know. "For I want you to know, I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, that is, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we should serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do that which is right, but the ability to carry it out, no. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So then, I find there is a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, one of the worst things you can be called as a Christian is a legalist. It's a pejorative term that smacks of Pharisaism. What is legalism? Now, some people labor under the illusion that a legalist is someone who simply has respect for the law of God. That is not a legalist. doctrinally speaking, legalism, as defined by the New Testament, is when we go about seeking our acceptance with God through our own efforts. That is a legalist. That's doctrinal legalism. When we seek to gain acceptance with God by something that we do, we have fallen into the snare of legalism. But now there is also a thing called practical legalism. A practical legalism manifests itself not so much in our justification, but in our sanctification, in which we think we are sanctified by following some kind of prescribed code of conduct. Now, we need to get rid of the notion that the law of God as such has no authority over us as Christians. The Reformed, following Calvin, said the law has a threefold function. And you can read Romans 7 and you can see clearly that the first function of the law is to do what? To show us what sin is. The law reveals sin. Now the second thing you'll notice is the law also provokes sin in us. But the first purpose of the law is to reveal the true nature of sin. And that's why we should preach the law. Law also serves to restrain civil unrest. This is called the civil use of the law. But then there's a third use of the law, which Calvin and the Reformed have said, the law serves as a directive. That is, a directive on our conduct. And we do not honor God if we ignore the law. What historically this was referred to as antinomianism. You'll see the little preposition anti, meaning against, and the Greek word nomos, meaning law. So antinomianism means to be against the law. And the Reformed in particular have fought against insipid antinomianism down through the centuries. And what it amounts to is simply this. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this. Since we're free from the law, let us sin all the more so that grace may abound. And what is the Apostle Paul's response to that kind of absurd thinking? God forbid. You see, that kind of lasciviousness tramples the law of God underfoot under the license of liberty. And our liberty does not involve us making light of what God tells us is acceptable and unacceptable. Strictly speaking, then, legalism has to do with gaining acceptance before God based upon our conduct, or, as Christians, seeking to advance our sanctification by compulsion to externals. The late R.C. Sproul, who was one of God's great gifts to the church, said this. What does legalism look like? He said, these are the three forms of legalism. One, focusing on God's law at the expense of focusing upon our relationship to God. That is, the law exists as simply an external form. Sproul points out that legalism divorces obedience from God's love and redemption. The legalist, he says, focuses only on obeying the bare rules and not upon the lawgiver. Two, keeping external laws without having a truly submitted heart. Obedience, legalism, Sproul says, obeys the externals while the heart is far removed from God. You have a classic example of this when Jesus told about two men went down to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other one was a publican. That's an expression that used to refer to a person who acted on behalf of the Romans in collecting taxes, tax collectors. They were considered society's scum. And so you have these two men who go down to pray, and the Pharisee begins by giving thanks that he is not like other men. And then he lists his accomplishments. I do the following. And then he commends himself. He avoids certain things. Legalism has not only to do with things that we do, but things that we don't do. And then he particularly contrasts himself. I'm not like that guy. And then we look over at the publican. He is mindful of his shortcomings. He is mindful of his failings. And what does he do? He won't even lift his eyes up, but instead he smites his chest and he cries out, God, be merciful. The Greek word there is propitious. God, be propitious. What does that have to do with? Propitious means to address the question of sin through atonement. Without an atonement, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so what the publican is praying is, Lord, be propitious. Make an atonement for my sins, because my iniquity, like David said, is always before me. And so here we have two men. And what is Jesus' assessment of these two men? The publican went down to his house justified. The Pharisee went down to his house with his guilt still on him. Now, there is the essence of legalism. Now, what does that have to do with Romans 7? Well, really, not a whole lot, other than the repeated use of the word law throughout this section of Paul's epistle highlights the centrality of the law. And the thing that the law does, it's impotent. It cannot... See, what the law can reveal to your sin to you. It can show you what it is. It can excite sin, but it can't do anything other than that. And so the apostle is coming to grips with a reality that sin reveals to him the inner workings of his flesh. Now, you'll see that word flesh occur frequently in Scripture. Sometimes it simply refers to the skin on our bodies. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, and they thought he was a spirit, a ghost? What did he say to them? Touch me. A spirit hath not what? Flesh and bone. There the word flesh, sarx, is being used to describe skin, the things that clothe us. But there is a theological definition as well, in which the flesh refers to that part of our being as we are constituted in Adam. That is, we are born fleshly. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reprimands the Corinthians. He said, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual beings, but as, and here's the word, fleshly. Your old King James has carnal. Where do we get the word carnal from? Well, you know it's associated with the word carnival. What is a carnival? It's a celebration of eating. Chili con carne, for example. The word carnal has to do with that which is earthly. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as carnal, that is, fleshly, they are operating purely on a fleshly level. Now, I've made this point repeatedly. When Paul admonishes us later in Romans chapter 12 about having our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, he makes clear to us that as a result of our being born in Adam, even after we're converted, there is the need for renewal of our thinking so that we do not be thinking like the natural man. That's an expression that he uses. The natural man does not seek the things of God. They are foolishness to him. It's impossible for the natural man to please God. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, but here in Romans chapter 8, when he says, I am flesh, soul to understand, he's talking about the impotence of the flesh to do that which pleases God. Now then, unraveling the various nuances in this chapter, you can read dozens of commentaries and come up with as many interpretations of what Paul is talking about. And so when he concludes down here with wretched man that I am, I pointed out earlier that that word wretched is hearkening back to the Old Testament sense of sin that the saints of God experience when they're in the presence of God. As in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's a sense of wretchedness. Or in David, you read the penitential Psalms, the Psalms that David penned after his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband. My sin is ever before me. If you should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? Not me. There's this overwhelming sense, and even usually the expressions of a drowning man who was being overwhelmed by water. That's wretchedness. Now, I don't know how well-versed our society is in defining wretchedness in terms of moral bankruptcy, because we live in a society in which moral bankruptcy is celebrated. Increasingly, all kinds of perversion is held up as something to be imitated. In fact, it harkens back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul said, people not only do bad things, they encourage others to do it as well. So when he says he's a wretched man, who will deliver me from this body? There again is that expression that captures the essence of what we are in Adam, a body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives this outburst of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But now here comes the difficult part. So then, I myself, and got away, when you read chapter 7, look at how often that expression, myself, myself, myself. There's almost a self-centeredness in which Paul says, this is me. This is my internal manifestation of who I am. I myself, now notice what he says, serve the law of God with my mind. Now, is the law of God something that we should be avoiding? No, Paul says the law of God is good, holy, and just. I want to do what the law of God says, not in the sense of earning acceptance with God, but I want to honor God, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, how God's law, God's statutes, God's commandment are a delight to him, something he relishes. And that should be the heartbeat of every Christian. I want to please God by conforming my life to his word. Now hear what Paul says. I serve the law of God with my mind, but then he makes this statement. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What's he talking about? Is he expressing a form of antinomianism here? Okay, let us... We can serve God on Sunday, but the other 6 days of the week, we're free to do what we wish. Not hardly. That's not his point. Paul's whole point is this. And this, the Heidelberg Catechism underscores this. In this life, we make a small beginning of obedience. Our obedience is crippled. We have to deal with what I've referred to earlier is the remaining sin that still is in the members of our body. In this life, contrary to the kind of perfectionism teaching that has afflicted the church for many generations, the notion that we can be free from the presence of sin as well as from the power of sin is an illusion. In this life, we will never be free from it. It's not until we are translated into God's presence that sin no longer will be a pest and a companion. So what Paul is saying is, I delight in the law of God, I want to be obedient to God's law, but I find even at my best, sin is ever present with me. And by the way, what does that do to us? Well, I'll tell you what it does to us. When you read Paul's Corinthian correspondence, and 2 Corinthians is by far the most autobiographical section of Paul's epistles, he talks about the things that he had to endure as an apostle. For example, he says, he was shipwrecked. You know, you read through the book of Acts and you read about the shipwreck of Paul. He was a day and a night and a storm-tossed sea. He knew what it was to be in peril, what it was to be in the midst of false brethren, brethren who were really pseudo-Christians. He had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned. He had fought, he said, in Ephesus with wild beast, as he's using hyperbole there. But the Apostle Paul's life was not a life of luxury, but of hardship. And he makes the point that he was pressed beyond the ability to cope with it. He actually says, we were at the verge of, what's the use? And why? Why was that? And he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. In other words, we experience failure in the Christian life many times that we don't like to acknowledge because we put confidence in the flesh. And we find out to our sad illusion that we cannot do that. We are dependent beings. Even as Christians, we are dependent. We are reliant. So that we do not boast. And by the way, you see that over and over again in Paul's epistles. We should not boast. In heaven, there's a going to be, you know, there's a song, I'm sure some of you have sung it, that gives the impression that all through this life until I lay down my trophies, I don't think I'm going to have any trophies. The great Anselm said that when he reviewed his life, this was one of the great theologians the church had ever seen, he said, all that I have ever done was either unprofitable or damnable. That's not the assessment of a pessimist. That's the assessment of a saint of God who knows what he is in and of himself, who can say with Paul, I know that within my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. You all heard of Hudson Taylor, the great medical missionary to China? One of the great benefits I find in reading biographies, and biographies can sometimes be hagiographical in nature in which they don't really point out the man's flaws, but the good biographies will tell us that the great saints of God had all had clay feet. They all had things that hurt them and harmed them. I was reading just this week of the severe nature of the physical afflictions that Charles Spurgeon suffered from. So that he suffered from melancholy depression most of his life. And yet he was one of the really great servants of God. But he was not free from infirmity. But here we go back to Hudson Taylor. On one occasion, he was leading his staff through their morning devotions. And he was going through that passage in John's Gospel where Jesus said to his disciples, without me, what? You can do nothing. And one of his young assistants said, Dr. Taylor, I don't really believe that. I believe there's a lot I can do. Dr. Taylor said, well, let me tell you what, just take it by faith that you can't. You'll learn the hard lesson eventually that you can put no confidence in the flesh. In fact, you remember if you go through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he talks about his pedigree, about things that commended him. I was the son of a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. I was named after the first king of Israel, Saul of Tarsus. Blameless. Above my peers, I outshined all of them. In other words, looked at from a human perspective, there was a lot that Paul said he could congratulate himself with. But what was his assessment of all that? Now, one of the things you learn in reading Greek and Hebrew is that there are terms that cannot be adequately translated word for word into English, especially in the Greek New Testament. Because in our English translations, you'll read this. For the things that I once thought highly of, I now consider to be rubbish. Rubbish. Now, rubbish can be the things that we throw into the trash can. An unclean plate, a dirty napkin. We think of rubbish as something like that. But you look at the Greek word there, and it doesn't refer to rubbish in that sense. It refers to human excrement. Pardon my French, crap. Wow. The things that I once put a great deal of value in, I now consider nothing but smelly outhouse refuge. That's Paul's assessment of the things that people put so much a premium on, thinking that this is somehow commending me toward God. And by the way, we have this Pelagian makeup in our nature. I quoted last week from 2 weeks ago from Thomas Goodwin, we all have the fiber of Pelagianism bound in our hearts so that we naturally think of ourselves highly than we should. And oftentimes it's only when God reveals to us the true nature of sin. And as I told you, the sin that Paul said was highlighted in his life as an Orthodox Jew was covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's what the law does. It reveals to us who we really are. It reveals our impotence. It also serves to stimulate sin in our members so that we no longer look at ourselves as sufficient. And who is sufficient for these things? Not me, not the Apostle Paul. What was his assessment of himself? As you read through his epistles, you can find a stream of thought. For he once said, I was least of the apostles. In other words, I'm at the tail end. But then when he comes to the end of his life and he writes to Timothy, he no longer says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. I put myself at the top of the list of those standing in need of the mercy and grace of God through Christ Jesus. That is the thrust of the apostles' heart.